in and barbecue that rat and have a little bit of a snack. That was their circumstance. Just last week, he posted on Facebook this simple little statement. If you've ever had to clean out your refrigerator, or if you've ever had to clean out your house and throw away a lot of things, now is a good time to give thanks. We have so many things in this country, so many things with which we are blessed, and while we might struggle to pay the bills, generally we are probably the 1% of the richest people on the face of the planet in the history of the world. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus told a parable in the first 13 verses that's hard to understand on the surface of it. There was a steward who had charge of his master's money. This steward was found to be unfaithful at one point, and so the master was going to fire him. In order to try to keep himself from having to do manual labor, and in order to try to keep himself from what he thought was the indignity of begging, he cheated his master even more. He called in some of his master's debtors and said to them, "How much do you owe?" They would tell him, and he'd say, "Well, I'll tell you what, we'll settle for a little bit less." Jesus commended the unjust steward not for his unjustness, not for his dishonesty, but for his shrewdness. In the midst of that parable, Jesus gives the lesson in Luke 16 and verse 9, "And I say to you, make friends to yourself by unrighteous mammon," or unrighteous money, which is what mammon means, "that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." Jesus is saying the money was unrighteous, but at least the man made friends with it. And when he fails, his friends are going to remember him. Jesus does not commend the dishonesty, but he commends the man's shrewdness in dealing with money. Jesus then goes on to say, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." He winds up that parable in Luke 16, verse 13, with these words, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or you cannot serve God and money. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31 is the account of Jesus looking past this life into the netherworld, if you will, and seeing in the realm of Hades, the Hadean realm, two people who were dead. One was a beggar in this life who is now in comforts in Abraham's bosom. And the other was a rich man in this life who really didn't have any pity for anybody else. He is in torments. You know that account very well. In between those two accounts comes this verse in Luke chapter 16, verse 14. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also derided him for these things." Remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, the theme seems to be Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." We realize about the Pharisees, they were plain old hypocrites. We realize they liked to devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. We realize that they were all about their showiness. We realize that they were all about looking religious while being completely corrupt on the inside. What we fail to realize sometimes is that they were also lovers of money. That's why Jesus in Matthew 6, verses 19 and following, gives some instructions on how to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Instructions that begin with the words that Caleb read to us from Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break through and steal." I don't know that we have too much trouble anymore with moths getting to old clothes, but that has been a problem and still is a problem in many places in the world. But I think we all understand the problem of rust. We try to fight it with waxing our cars. We try to fight it with different things that we do to our cars. And sometimes you might have a good old car with a couple hundred thousand miles on it. The engine's running fine, but it's falling apart. You can put your feet through the floor and pedal along like Fred Flintstone sometimes, at least in cars I've driven. I remember we had the old Chevy Nova at one point, 72 Chevy Nova, that the outside of the door had rusted away from the inside of the door, but it was still drivable when Dad just bolted the outside and the inside together. You got to watch out for rust. Things rust, things destroy. You could save up for a new car, but it's going to be new for exactly one day. and it's going to start going downhill after that. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves do not break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and nobody can take that away. Nobody can take away what you do with your soul. You may be able to have a lot of control over a lot of things in this life for a period of time. Sometimes, unfortunately, that turns into a little bit of deception. Well, I can control my health. Well, I can control my driving. I can control this and I can control that. When in all actuality, we are a little bit deceived if we think so. We can do some things to help our health, but we still can't control whether or not we get a disease out of the blue. We can control our driving to the best of our ability, but we got to watch out for the other people on the road. Like I told my kids when they started driving, watch out for the idiots and don't be one yourself. We have a little bit of control over a little bit of things, but the only thing over which we have complete control is our soul and the treasures that we have laid up for it, the exceeding great and precious promises, as 2 Peter 1 says, that are laid up for us in heaven are beyond any kind of riches that we could imagine on this planet. Because moth doesn't destroy there, rust doesn't corrupt, and there'll be no thieves or cowards or drunkards or any kind of other sinner in heaven that will take away the precious treasures that you have. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, there are some verses regarding wealth that are important to this discussion. In verse 6, Paul says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." I remember having some friends a few years ago who were thinking about upsizing their house. Their children were getting into their teenage years. They were running out of space. They made a statement at that time that they decided not to upsize their house, but simply be content with what they had because godliness with contentment is great gain. And for a while, I suppose, they thought, we'll save ourselves the grief of moving, the unexpected costs of moving, the things that come along with an extra loan, the things that come along with an extra payment. And that was noble and good of them. It wouldn't have been wrong for them to move up to a new house necessarily, but they decided for that time being, godliness with contentment is great gain. A couple years later, they moved into a bigger house, but at least for the time being, they went with that verse. Verse 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, "For it is certain that we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we will carry nothing out." You've never seen, the old joke says, a U-Haul behind a hearse. Nobody can take anything with him. Psalm 49, verses 16 and 17, if I can remember it correctly, says something like this. "Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall certainly take nothing away. His glory shall not descend with him. He rose up in might and power on this earth, but when he dies, none of that will go with him." And so 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8 says, "Now with food and clothing, let us be content." You know, that verse doesn't even say anything about shelter. I think it might be easier for me to swallow if it said, "With food, clothing, and shelter, let us be content." But doesn't even say anything about shelter. "With food and clothing, let us be content." And I don't know why that is. I suppose there's a level of trust. As a matter of fact, I know that there is a level of trust, as Jesus will say later in Matthew chapter 6, that if we can have food, then we can have the strength, and if we can have covering, then we can have the modesty to go about and work with our hands what is good and try to find the things that we need for shelter, for providing for our families. "For the love of money," 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. I'm sorry, I got one verse ahead of myself. Verse 9 says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." People who want to be rich, not just the rich, but people who want to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. I had a friend a while back who worked for a company in southern West Virginia. In this company, he was making good money as a heavy machinery operator. He had a good future ahead of him, a good retirement plan. The owner of that company was a man who owned several other companies, and was keeping a lot of people employed. You know, I'm thankful for people like that. And then the owner of that company won the lottery. And his life spiraled out of control right after he did that. He lost all of his companies to bankruptcy within a couple of years, and my friend lost his job and scrapes by for a meager living now. This friend who won the lottery, this owner who won the lottery, started losing members of his family to drug abuse, drug addiction, and overdose. His life just spiraled out of control. I have another friend who's lived on modest means for a long time. His mother was a preacher's wife, and his father, of course, was a preacher. This preacher's wife would often get phone calls at the house asking to enroll her in some kind of drawing, asking to enroll her in some kind of giveaway. And she would always say, "No, I'm not interested." Usually she'd hang up before people could get very far with her. But on one particular occasion, there was a fellow who said, "Ma'am, you don't have to risk anything. This is not gambling." She said to him, "I don't care that it's not gambling. I don't want your money. I've seen a lot of people to whom this happened, and the easiest way to destroy one's life is to get a whole bunch of money quickly for which one didn't work." So she wouldn't even take Publisher's Clearinghouse giveaway if it would have come to her. Why? Because those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, then, is the verse that many people know and many people cherish when going through difficult times. "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Notice that it did not say money is the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil. You can be rich and not love money. You can be poor and love money more than most people who are rich. It is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Remember that in the parable of the sower, Jesus said there are four different types of soil that receive the seed of the word of God. One of those is kind of like thorny soil that starts to grow, the plant starts to grow, but then the thorns come around and choke it out. Those thorns are represented by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Sometimes a person might not be rich because he can't handle the money, can't handle the sorrows, can't handle the responsibilities that might go with it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12 says, "For the sleep of a working man, the sleep of an industrious man, is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep." He has too much stuff to worry about. He's got to worry about that account over there and what's happening with the stock market over here and what's happening with his cars and keeping the garage thing and keeping all these people employed. The abundance of the rich gives him too many worries. But a laboring man gets himself worn out during the day and he's able to sleep at night. Now we know from a little bit later in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that it is not wrong to be rich. As a matter of fact, there are some commands there to the rich. In verse 17, Paul says to Timothy, "Command those who are rich in this present age." Now watch what he commands them. He does not command them, like Jesus did the rich young ruler, to go sell everything he has and give to the poor. That was a specific command for that guy who was a little bit haughty in thinking that he'd already obeyed all the commandments, and Jesus knew his heart. Jesus knew he loved his money more than righteousness, so the man went away sorrowful. Jesus then said on that occasion, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But didn't say it was impossible. As a matter of fact, you know what the next verses are? The next verses are the verses that say, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Yeah, it might be tempting. It's probably more tempting for a man who has money to love his money than a man who doesn't have money to love that money and allow him to keep it out of the kingdom of God. But not everybody is commanded to sell everything they have and give to the poor. The early church was not commanded to give everything that they had to the poor. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. In the context of people sharing together, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit about how much they gave. When Peter called them on it, he said, "Look, while it was your own, was it not in your own control? In other words, you didn't have to do this. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us all things to enjoy. Don't be proud of your riches. I think we're all well aware that some people recently have been very proud of their riches. Well, look at me. I'm rich. That must mean I'm successful. That must mean I'm smart. That must mean I'm intelligent. Well, I know a whole lot of people who are very smart, very intelligent, and very giving that are scraping for the next dollar. Rich does not equal pride, or at least it ought not. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. They can all go away just like that. Remember Sam Walton when he lost a few billion dollars one day in one of the stock market troubles? Somebody asked him how he felt about it. He got in his 20-year-old pickup truck or so and drove off in his overalls like he always did and say, well, it's just numbers on paper. He still had his food that day. He still had his money to eat. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. What we forget about money sometimes is even though we earn it, even though we work for it, it all belongs to God. Every dollar for which I've ever labored belongs to God, and He's giving it to me to be a steward while I'm on this earth. But Andy, you worked for that. You used your brain for that. You used your muscle for that, whatever you had. Yeah, but who gave me the brains, and who gave me the ability, and who gave me the muscle to work? It was all God. Let them trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. I made a comment a few years ago when my daughter was graduating high school and I didn't know how I was going to pay for college, that I was awfully thankful for rich people, because without rich people, there'd be no endowed scholarships. My children are getting through school largely due to endowed scholarships that came from rich people. I'm thankful for them. Rich people make jobs sometimes, but not everybody can be rich. We need to be careful that we don't love money, because covetousness is idolatry. Colossians chapter 3. In verse 5. Back in Matthew chapter 6, then, Jesus goes on to address the subject a little bit more. He says in verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What in the world is he talking about? The best illustration I've ever heard of these verses goes something like this. In the streets of New York City, with all the crowds of people walking about, bustling about to their jobs, and with all the noise of the automobiles and the hum of the furnaces and the beat of the street and the music that blares, walked one day a New York businessman with an acquaintance that he had somehow made who was a Native American Indian. Native American Indian and this man passed an alley, and the Native American said, wait just a minute, and he walked down the alley, and he picked up a cricket that he had heard. Who'd think that you would hear a cricket in New York City? Who'd think there'd be a cricket alive in New York City? But he found a cricket. His buddy asked him, how in the world did you hear that with all this noise? He said, let me show you. He took out of his pocket a handful of change, threw it on the ground, and watched the people scamper for the money. He said, it's all a matter of that for which you're listening. Well, it's all a matter of that for which you're looking. Where is your heart? Where is your eye? The lamp of the body is the eye. What are you looking for in life? You looking for the earthly treasures? You looking for the things that make you comfortable here? Or are you looking for the things that will cause you an eternal bliss in heaven? What are you looking for here? A good job, a good retirement? What comes after that? The nursing home and death is what comes after that. Where do you set your eye? The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if that eye is darkness, how much darkness you're going to have within you. And then Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus repeats what he said in Luke 16, verse 13. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This has its application on many fronts, I suppose. How many husbands work overtime to make ends meet for their family? God bless those husbands. How many husbands work overtime simply because they want a new boat or a fantastic vacation, and he robs the children of the time that they need with their dad? Repent. How many mothers work outside the home because they need to make ends meet for their family? God bless those tired mothers. But how many mothers hold that second job and hold that career simply so they can have the nicest home in town and the nicest vacations and the nicest dresses and the nicest makeup? Don't put your treasures on earth. Those things will fade away. Give time to the things for which God wanted you to give time. Most of us, though, don't worry too much. I mean, I realize that in America, we're the 1% richest in the world, I would guess. But still, most of you are struggling to pay the bills. You're struggling to make ends meet. You're living from paycheck to paycheck. There's a little bit too much month at the end of the money and all of that sort of thing. And so Jesus not only gives a challenge to those who would love money, but he also gives some comfort to those who might struggle every once in a while. In verse 25 of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Therefore, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Then he gives a profoundly simple, and a comforting illustration. "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap. Is Christ against sowing and reaping? No, read the Proverbs. He wants us to work like the ants that don't have a captain. He doesn't want us to be lazy. He doesn't want us to rely on other people. He wants us to sow. He wants us to reap. He wants us to work for our living. But look at the illustration. If you're just going to give yourself to worry all the time about where the next meal's coming from, if you're going to give yourself to distress all the time, well, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" It's an awesome thought to me, and I don't use that word lightly. It's an overwhelming thought to me, just how many people are in the world today. Over 7 billion, 100 and some in this auditorium, and I'm just one little guy on the face of the planet right now. But God not only knows me, not only knows you, not only knows your needs, not only cares for your needs, but he cares for all the needs of all the billions of birds that populate this earth. And you are of more value than they. Don't anybody tell PETA that I said that, but you're of more value than the birds, Jesus said, because you have a soul and you're made in God's image. "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" he asks in verse 27. "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin." I can imagine Jesus on the mountainside gesturing to the flowers that were about them. "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Solomon was the best king these people had ever known in their history. They didn't know him. He was a few hundred years separated from them. But the legends of the glorious luxury of his kingdom lived on. Now, he gained it by slaves. He gained it by taxing the people. But he had a glorious kingdom that lived on in the legends of the Jews. Not the legends, but the history of the Jews. To this time, to where people love. And you can read in 1 Kings chapter 4 how many daily thousands of animals it took daily to feed his company, how many sacrifices they offered. He had a luxurious and glorious kingdom. But even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these flowers. I was down in Bealington, West Virginia for a meeting a while back, and God took me out on a four-wheeler ride out into country that's hardly ever seen by mankind, I think. And he showed me a flower. I don't know much about flowers, and I'm showing my ignorance, but he showed me this one flower that just captured my attention. It's called a pink lady slipper. You know what I'm talking about? He told me, anyway, you might disagree, he says you can't really grow it. People have real trouble growing it. It just has to grow in the wild. And it just looks like a lady's slipper into which she could easily stick her foot and keep it warm in the winter, and it's pink. The beauty of that flower just was stunning to me. And it didn't do anything to get there. Verse 30 of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field," the flowers of the field, "which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven." That pink lady slipper probably lasted a month or two at the best before something stepped on it or before a frost took it out. "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek." Oh, the Gentiles were the evil people to the Jews. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul rebukes a sin that was going on in the church, and he said, this sin's so bad that even the Gentiles don't do that sort of thing. I mean, that's bad. 1 Thessalonians 4 has a passage that says you ought to conduct yourself in holiness, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Well, these are the things that the Gentiles seek. These are not the things that God's people, his disciples, seek. "I know that there are hungry people in the world." We ought to do everything we can to feed them. "I know that there are naked people in the world." We ought to do everything that we can to clothe them. "I know that there are people without shelter." We ought to do everything that we can to help them. But Jesus here is talking to his disciples, and he's talking to his disciples about inordinate worry. And he says, "Why do you worry about these things? The Gentiles seek after these material things." What do Jesus' disciples do? Matthew 6, verse 33, you know it from song. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." I'll tell you a real personal illustration. I get scared recruiting guys to the West Virginia School of Preaching who are giving up good jobs, raising their families, to come and give themselves to preaching. I get scared for them, and sometimes I even try to talking them out of it to some point. And then I get real ashamed of myself when I remember this verse. I'm not saying that you have to be a preacher to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There are many different roles in the kingdom to fill. But here's a promise from the Lord. Just like the promise that if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you shall be filled. If you seek first the kingdom of righteousness, all these things. What things? What's the context? Food? Clothing? All these things will be added to you. "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Aren't you glad you have comforting words like that from the Savior? If it were not for comforting words like that from the Savior, I can't imagine how many more people that there would be who would be depressed and elated each day with the ups and downs of the stock market. I can't imagine how people would make it through the times that their stores aren't doing so well or their sales aren't going so well, and they're wondering about how they're going to make this payment or meet this mortgage. But here are comforting words from the one who controls the universe. If you're my disciple, and you seek first my kingdom, and you seek first your treasures in heaven, and you keep your eyes set on what is good, and you don't let it become darkness, and you don't let yourself become covetous, and you don't let yourself love money, and you don't let yourself become haughty if you do have money, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you put spiritual things first, and enough physical things will follow. It may not be everything that you want, and it won't be vacations in Hawaii, and it won't be vacations to the Bahamas, and it won't be, but what you need will be there. The psalmist said in Psalm 37, verse 25, "I've been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. But the trouble is getting people to seek spiritual things first. By and large, you're doing that by being here this morning. I don't know who might need to make some change, might make some improvements. I suppose we all might need to make some improvements. There may be some people here who've been Christians at one point, been very zealous at one point, but haven't been since, and they've been chasing money or they've been chasing the physical things of this life since. There's a simple word that's a remedy for that, and it's not a pleasant word to a lot of people, but there's a simple word for it: repent. Repent and pray for forgiveness if you're a Christian who's been unfaithful in that regard. And if you're a person who's been seeking your way of life and not wondering which way to go, you're working for money, you're making a good living for your family, you're raising your kids well, good for you. Happiness be upon you. But happiness in this life and provision for family is not enough to get us to heaven, because at some point we've sinned and we need forgiveness. Are you seeking spiritual things first? The spiritual things come, the spiritual blessings come when we confess the glorious name of the Son of God as being risen from the dead and indeed the Son of God, confessing our belief in Him, repenting of whatever has kept us from Him, whether it's pride or arrogance or money or anything else, and being baptized, being immersed for the remission of our sins, and being risen to walk in newness of life. Then we serve Him, we're slaves of Him, instead of being slaves of the devil, Romans 6, verse 16. And we're the kind of people that might have ups and downs and money all of our lives, but we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, so we know that in the afterlife, there's nothing for which we'll want, nothing for which we'll lack, but we'll see Jesus as He is and be in a place that's described to us as a place with gates made out of one pearl and streets made out of gold. If we could help you this morning, would you come as we stand and sing to encourage you?